This week, a good friend and longtime guest on Issues Etc., Dr. Kenneth Bailey, died. We present the following encore in his memory. Well, the parable that we're going to look at today in our series with Dr. Ken Bailey, at least the first one we're going to look at, might at first glance appear to be just a retelling of the good old parable of the lost sheep, with different characters standing in for the truths that Jesus wants to convey in this parable. The parable of the lost coin, it's short, it's sweet. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon. It's the 10th of August. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. All this week, we're going through a series with Dr. Ken Bailey that we recorded with him in 1999 on interpreting parables. Today, the parable of the lost coin, and then, because it is such a big task, we're going to start the parable of the prodigal son. We won't get through it today. We'll continue that tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Bailey is author and lecturer in Middle Eastern New Testament studies. He spent 40 years living and teaching New Testament in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, and Cyprus. He's author of numerous books, including Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. I began our conversation with him on the lost coin, asking, what is similar between this parable and the parable of the lost sheep?
In many ways, Todd, it's obviously set up as a pair, and the first one is from the life experience of men, and the second is from the life experience of women. And there is no other rabbi, with one exception that I've found, who shows up about 300 years later, who does this on one occasion. But at the time of Jesus, it was totally unique that a teacher of parables should do this, or a teacher in the rabbinic tradition. So here we have Jesus. The first one about the shepherd is obviously out of the life experience of men, the second one out of the life experience of women, and the two stories are parallel.
So Jesus is he doing this just to relate to the males and the females in the audience, or is there another reason here?
That's his primary reason, I think. There's another reason, and that is that unnoticed until relatively recently, it's clear that Old and New Testament call God Father, but sometimes describe that Father with language that relates to the female. So it's God, of course, has no sex. God is not male nor female, but God is personal. We've only got two kinds of people, and that's men and women. So if you're going to use metaphors at all, you've got a problem. You can't use them both, because if you do, then that means they're two gods. Well, what are you going to do? What this Bible does is to call God Father, but sometimes describe that Father as having the tender compassion of a mother.
Now, in the first parable we dealt with last Monday, the parable of the lost sheep.
Yes.
The shepherd, Jesus is the shepherd. He is essentially saying, as we did, to the Pharisees and to the scribes, you guys should be doing this shepherd's job.
Right.
So he's making the comparison between the male figure of the shepherd and his male listeners.
Right.
And himself.
He's the good shepherd who does what ought to happen, which they ought to do but are not doing.
In the parable of the lost coin, is Jesus making a comparison between his male listeners and a female woman householder who loses a lost coin?
Absolutely. And with himself. And that's what we have very many times not really noticed. If there is what we call Christology, that is, an explanation as to who Jesus is in the first story, Jesus the Good Shepherd, then in the second story we have a parable of Jesus the Good Woman. There's no escape. Either neither of them talk about Jesus, or both of them talk about him.
And inferred, then, in this parable of the lost coin, is the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees to whom he speaks this parable are not the good woman.
Well, they are not the good woman. Yes, absolutely. They are the bad woman who loses her coin.
How offensive would they have found that?
This is quite a shock. I mean, the rabbinic prayers every day, the person prayed and said, I thank you, Lord, that I was not created a woman. And the rabbinic tradition says, don't talk much with womankind. I have nothing to do with them. Don't greet them in a public place. Don't even speak to your wife because not everybody knows who your female relatives are. They might think you're talking to a strange woman. And Jesus definitely crosses that line.
Let's read the parable itself. Luke 15, beginning at verse 8 through verse 10. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Is that a pretty accurate translation,
Dr.
Bailey?
That's very good. Yes, very good.
What stands out in this parable of Jesus as the sore thumbs that should catch our attention but perhaps don't?
Well, one of the things that stands out is the fact that in the story of the Good Shepherd, the storyteller, Jesus, blames the shepherd. He says, which man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them? So he says, look, you guys lost your sheep. But when the shepherd comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Passive. Now, that's the way Middle Easterners speak. The people who live around the Mediterranean basin, this is from the people who speak Arabic and Hebrew at one end to the people who speak Spanish at the other end, this is true in South America, no one ever blames themselves for anything. You don't say, I missed the train. You say, the train left me. You don't say, I broke the dish. You say, the dish fell from my hand. You don't say, I lost my pencil. You say, the pencil went from me. I didn't miss the bus. The bus left me. The language sets it up that way. But here, both stories, it says, if he has lost one of them, and then if she has lost one of them. But the lady, when she gets her friends in, she doesn't say, I have found the coin which was lost. She says, I found the coin which I had lost. She publicly admits it was her responsibility, and she blew it, and she paid the price in order to find that coin. That's quite remarkable.
Anything else in the parable that you find remarkable?
I find remarkable the setting there in the northern end of the Sea of Galilee is important, in that the building stone there, all around the northern end, where Jesus did a lot of his ministry and where Capernaum was and all those other cities that he visited, the building stone is a very dark, very beautiful, very black basalt. And the walls, the houses are made out of it, the walls are made out of it, the ceilings were made out of big slabs of basalt. And the floor of the simple fishermen's homes of the first century, which have been excavated by the Franciscans up there, are all black basalt. All right, you're in, and the windows were like little gun slits that were about 7 feet over the ground and about 2.5 to 3 inches high and about 10 to 15 inches long. So you can imagine living in a dark room like that, that the energy required to find that coin in the cracks between the floor is considerable, and you're going to have to light a lamp. So the whole story takes on sort of fresh color when you set it into that Palestinian, Israeli, Jewish first century setting.
How important is that we do this? Because, you know, as taught this in Sunday school, I always, I guess, initially pictured a modern house. And then when I began to be a little more savvy about the historicity of this parable, I pictured maybe a house with a dirt floor or a wooden floor. How important is it that it's a stone floor full of wide cracks between the floor stones?
Very simply, that it is emphasizing the price paid. Now, that's where the two parables, sort of back-to-back, complement each other. The shepherd pays the big price to restore the sheep. Sure, he spends a lot of time looking for it. But once he finds it, he's got to pick it up and he's got to carry this 70-pound animal on his shoulders all the way back to the village. So the price of restoration is enormous. In the case of the story of the woman, the big price is paid to find the coin. Once she finds it in the floor, to pick it up and put it back in her coin box or her billfold isn't going to take much energy. But the energy required to find it is important. And so the two stories together give us the price paid in finding and the price paid in restoring. And I think Jesus is interpreting one of the levels of his own cross.
We'll continue our conversation with Dr. Ken Bailey from 1999 on the other side of the break. Some of the subtleties, some of the differences between the lost sheep and the lost coin have emerged. The question I've got for Dr. Bailey on the other side is, would a woman, the kind of woman we're told about in this parable, the woman of that day necessarily have troubled over the loss of one silver coin? It's a good, basic, and honest question for this parable and its interpretation. A little bit later in this hour, we'll turn to the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son. That'll take us all the way through tomorrow on Issues, etc. We'll spend the entire hour tomorrow with Dr. Bailey talking about the remainder of that great parable of the prodigal son. He says it takes about 6 hours for him to lecture on that when he typically does. Dr. Ken Bailey is author and lecturer in Middle Eastern New Testament studies, spent 40 years living and teaching New Testament in Egypt, Lebanon, Jerusalem, and Cyprus, and he's author of numerous books, including Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. Nowadays, we lose money. We don't think too much of it. It's a loss. We regret it, but we wouldn't necessarily drop everything to find just one silver coin. What about this woman, living as she does, described in this parable by Jesus in the parable of the lost coin? Would she have troubled over the loss of one silver coin? And the fact that she does, what does that tell us? What is Jesus telling us in this famous parable? More with Dr. Ken Bailey on this Wednesday afternoon, August the 10th, after this. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here are two new ways that you can promote Issues Etc. The Issues Etc. business card and the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer. Simply go to the support page at issuesetc.org, click Issues Etc. business cards, print the page on suitable stock paper, and cut along the lines. We also have an 8.5 by 11 inch flyer for the bulletin board at your church. issuesetc.org, go to the support page, click Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer, and print.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Wednesday afternoon, August the 10th. All this week, we're presenting a 1999 interview that we did with Dr. Ken Bailey, actually a five-part series over the 5 days of this week on interpreting the parables. Today, the parable of the lost coin, and we'll move on to the parable of the prodigal son that will also conclude our series tomorrow on Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Bailey is an author and lecturer in Middle Eastern New Testament studies and author of numerous books, including Finding the Lost, Cultural Keys to Luke 15. This is one of those books that a serious student of the Bible really must read. The parables are a major part of New Testament teaching from Jesus, and to rightly understand them in their cultural context is essential. This book deals with those parables in Luke 15 that are often not fully understood because the cultural context is sometimes ignored. Dr. Bailey clears that up. I recommend this book, Finding the Lost, from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, call and order 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Back to our interview with Dr. Bailey. I asked him, would a woman of that day necessarily have troubled over the loss of just one silver coin?
Well, you see, it depends on, yes, she would, because a silver coin of a denarius that we're referring to here is a full day's wages for her husband. And so she's been trusted with the total income of 10 days labor for her husband. And if it's a simple one-room home, we're talking about a laboring type person. And so she is, in a sense, an example of the good woman that we have in the 31st chapter of Proverbs, which is trusted with all sorts of things. And she's given this amount of money, and it's given to her by her husband. And boy, she really feels badly about the fact that one of them is lost.
And she goes looking for it. Is it only to restore a lost coin? Or, as you said, she publicly admits later.
She publicly admits that it's lost. Mm-hmm. It is to reaffirm her own inner integrity. This is very important. That is, in the prophets say God is going to come after wayward Israel because God loves his people. That's Jeremiah and Hosea. Or because God cares about his own holy name. We did talk about that last week, and that's Ezekiel. And so God comes after us because he is holy, thereby he has standards, thereby he has integrity, which he will not violate. And the woman represents that in a loud and clear way. She says to herself, this is ridiculous. I had the coin just this morning. I've not gone out of the house. It's got to be here somewhere. It can be found. I'm not that kind of a careless woman. I can find it. It's kind of like I'm sitting at my desk and I'm using one of my favorite pencils. I go to talk to my wife in the kitchen. I come back and I can't find it. And I say, this is ridiculous. It was just right here. Now, I can pick up another pencil out of the drawer. But I don't do that. I kill myself finding that pencil. Why? Well, I'm not that stupid.
It's to prove something about yourself.
It's to affirm your own inner integrity, which is a part of what it means to be made in the image of God.
Anything else about the parable of the lost coin? I heard you say it, and it sounded like you were putting some emphasis on this. You said the woman is speaking to herself when she's lost this coin, and she says, it can be found.
Yes.
Is that an emphasis in this parable?
It is. You see, the shepherd isn't sure the shepherd is going to find that coin. That sheep. It's out there in the wilderness, and he may or may not find it. This woman knows that she had it in the morning. It's now lost. She has not left the house. If she puts out the energy required, it can be found. The assurance that the lost can be found is stronger in this parable than the earlier one. That's one of the points that is fresh or has a special emphasis in this parable. I hear two others. One is the unchanging value of the coin. That is, in the sheep that's lost, maybe sick, its wool could be damaged, the prodigal in the third story could be messed up as a person because of his experiences in the far country. It will certainly leave scars, but this coin is of undiminished worth, and while lost, nothing detracted from that value, and when found, it has all of its previous worth. That's really important when we think of the people who make bad decisions and mess up their own lives. A part of their problem is they think they're worthless, and how could God love me, and how could my friends love me? This parable speaks to it. I don't care how long that coin is lost. It is worth just as much when found as it was worth the day it was minted. That's a real important thrust in this parable. And then the other, of course, is the worth of women. If Jesus can compare himself to a mother hen with chicks a little bit later on in the gospel, and here he talks about himself as the good shepherd and as the good woman, every woman listening to him gets a sense of their own worth reaffirmed by Jesus' use of this language.
Let's move on to the parable of the prodigal son, or as you call it, the good father and his two lost sons. Give us an overview of that title.
Well, it is the focus of the parable. As in the first parable, the real focus is the good shepherd, and in the second story, the real focus is of the good woman, and in the third one, it's the good father. And so we've called it the prodigal son. Well, why don't we call the first story, instead of the story of the good shepherd, why don't we just say, well, this is the story of the lost sheep? Maybe some people do, but the lost sheep is not the focus. The focus is the good shepherd who goes after it, and the woman is more important than her coin. And that father comes through loud and clear as the central figure in the story from the beginning to the end.
And both sons lost?
Both sons are lost. They're lost in different ways. They're lost in the sense that they are estranged from their father. We see that from the younger son, because he requests his inheritance while his father is still alive, which means, Dad, why don't you drop dead? And we see it from the older son, who refuses to go in to the banquet hall and greet his father's guests. The family is having a party, and he decides to have a shouting match in the courtyard of the family home with all of the leading figures in the village sitting there in the living dining room listening. And this is an incredible break of relationship between him and his father.
The break of the relationship is very key, and we'll get to that right after I have an opportunity to read at least the first part of this parable of the prodigal son. The first part, the younger son, it's rather lengthy, so bear with me. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered together everything and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one was giving him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the father said to him, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to be merry. The end of the first part of the parable of the prodigal son. Is this, as I have called it, truly an epic poem?
Oh, absolutely. It is probably the most central, the most important, and the most all-inclusive of any of the parables which Jesus taught in the Middle Ages. The Latin tradition referred to it as the gospel within the gospel. And Arndt, the famous commentator in Luke of the Missouri Synod, in his commentary on Luke, starts off with that quote that this is, in this chapter, this is the gospel within the gospel.
Now, this, you made the point that the breaking of the relationship is key to understanding this parable on the part of both sons, but let's talk about that younger son.
Okay, younger son, at the beginning of the story, decides he wants his inheritance. Now, I have never found any culture anywhere in the world in which a young man in his early 20s or late teens talking to his father, who's about 45, and the father is standing on the family farm, working it in good health, and he says, Dad, why don't you give me my portion of the farm because I want to sell it and I want to go out to the big city and have a good time. And the father's going to tell him, shut up, you stupid kid. When I get ready to make the division of the inheritance, I'll do so, but it's none of your business. And that's true in all cultures, everywhere in the world. This is not a young man who just wants to go off to the city to make his fame and fortune. This is a kid who wants to sell the family estate before he goes. And this means, Dad, why don't you drop Dad?
He wants to sell the farm out from under Dad.
Exactly. While his dad is standing on it, working it.
So his impotence is palpable.
Absolutely. I mean, this is outrageous. It is absolutely outrageous, particularly in traditional Middle Eastern cultural life. It is unheard of. The father is expected to strike the kid across the face and drive him out of the house.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll return to our 1999 interview with Dr. Ken Bailey on interpreting the parables today, the parable of the prodigal son. We barely scratched the surface. When we come back, most people believe that what happens after the son asks his father for the inheritance is really the turning point of this parable. I wonder, would Dr. Bailey agree?
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Why will churches often use a shell to symbolize holy baptism? The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is Behold the Lamb, an Introduction to Christian Symbolism. It's written by regular guest Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Behold the Lamb costs $9.49 plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. Behold the Lamb, an Introduction to Christian Symbolism.
Independent and in the black for 3 years and running. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Abortion and the Catholic Church.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Vice President Joe Biden recently visited Italy to commemorate the anniversary of Italian unification. His visit with Pope Benedict drew attention once again to Biden's position as a pro-abortion Catholic. Biden's stance has long drawn strong reprimands from church officials. Archbishop Timothy Dolan says that some prominent Catholics like Biden misrepresent church doctrine. The Archbishop says he doesn't want to see the pro-life cause reduced to a denominational issue, but he is careful to affirm the church's pro-life position. He also says Catholics cannot be silent on what he calls the premier civil rights issue of our day.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back, and back to our interview with Dr. Ken Bailey. I asked him, is what happens after the father is asked for the inheritance, the son, is that the turning point in this parable?
Not quite. It's one of the really, the real turning point is what happens when the prodigal gets home and does his father welcome him. But this would be a critical turning point, not the major one.
Now, you said the father was expected culturally.
Yes.
And it would have been perfectly permissible, and none would have thought any less of the father had he driven his son out and essentially disowned him.
Absolutely. He's supposed to say, get out of here, this is outrageous. Actually, one of my students that knew I was looking for stories like this to see if this ever happened, he was from Syria, and he, after we'd been friends for almost 10 years, he finally let me in on the family secrets, and he said that this was a family of five brothers, farmers, and the oldest son had asked the father for his share of the inheritance, and the father hit him across the face, drove him out of the house, and it took the other four brothers 5 years of negotiation before the father would tolerate the presence of the older son in the house with him, just to see him. They couldn't get the two in the same room for 5 years.
Now, this is a point that we'll get to when we talk about the other half of the parable, but the older son has a responsibility here, too. What's that?
His responsibility is to be the reconciler. He's supposed to go immediately to his brother and say, "You stupid kid, you shut up and sit down and listen to me. We're not going to give you a plug nickel." He goes to his father and says he wasn't feeling well, he's stupid, he's young, don't take him seriously, he doesn't mean it, give me a day or two and I'll bring him around. And he goes back and forth until finally there's reconciliation made, then there's a big party and the two come in and they kiss each other and it's all over.
Now, I want you to explain as briefly as you can the technicalities of how an estate could have been transferred before the father's death, and yet the father would have then still retained control over his estate, even if he had technically said, "Okay, son, I'm going to divide up the property with you."
This is not that complicated. I mean, we write wills ourselves, and we put them away in the bank account, and it's all worked out. But the person who writes a will, who has children and writes a will, has not surrendered control over his assets, his or her assets. And that's the true of the Jewish law in the first century. The father who makes the will, usually just before he dies, like Abraham and others, and then as long as the father is still alive, the father controls those assets. It means that the father can't sell the stuff because he's got it passed out. The boys can't sell it because they have not received control over it yet. And in the interim, between the making of the will and the dying of the father has the full right to spend the profits of the estate. That is critical at the end of the story, because the fatted calves, if not sold or eaten in banquets, if dad will just control the entertainment budget, then there's going to be more for the older son. That's part of what he's worried about.
Okay. So the son's impotence is compounded, not only that he asks for his inheritance before his father's death, but also that he goes out and spends it, even though, technically speaking, the father could have divided it, but would have maintained control over
exactly.
it.
Exactly. The word that's critical in the translation you read, Todd, is one that I would not translate that way. It says,
okay.
He says he divided his living between them, and after not many days, the younger son, and often we translate it as the translation you read, gathered together all that he had. We now know this is a banking term, and it means realized, that is, turned into cash.
Liquefied.
Liquefied, exactly. See, he can't take 40 acres with him in his back pocket on his horse. He turns it into cash, and he takes the cash. Well, now, that means he sells, all right? So if you're going to sell, you're going around the village, knocking on the village doors, selling the family estate, and everybody knows that the father is in good health, and he's still farming it. And so they're going to yell and scream at him, "What are you doing, kid? Man, you're selling your own soul. Don't you know that this is your own family heritage? And what are you, you know, this is outrageous." So the quarrel within the family becomes known to every home in the village when he starts to sell. And that's why he has to do it in a hurry. The text says, after not many days, the village is getting mad at him.
In other words, there has to be somebody out there willing to pay for it. And anyone who's willing to buy the land would have essentially been getting in on the family quarrel.
Not so much they're getting in on it. They would be a family that's not in very good relations
okay.
with the family, with the father of the prodigal. But he'll find someone that's willing to buy. But the village is getting mad, and that's why he's got to get out in a hurry.
So after he's able to liquidate his inheritance, he goes off and he wastes it in extravagant living.
Yeah. Let me say just one more word about the father itself.
Sure.
We have called God Father, and that's right. Jesus does 250 times, and it is an honorable name and a name we should always preserve. However, the difficulty is that we take models of fathers from our own surrounding, and that really is idolatry. That's taking a human father and liking God to a human father. Jesus doesn't do that. He breaks the bounds of the world of his time, and he creates a figure that is beyond the patriarchy of the Middle East and says, look, this is what God is like. And he goes beyond what human fathers ordinarily are expected to do in the culture of which he was a part. And that's something very important in all our cultures, to be sure that we take our imagery out of the story where Jesus defines it rather than from the society of which we're a part.
Is this parable key to understanding what Jesus meant when he addressed God as Father?
Absolutely. This is the definition. This, I think, is built on the 11th chapter of Hosea, where God is also a father, and it talks about a compassionate father who bends down and who cares for, who feeds, who leads, who does all these good things for his children. And Jesus takes that and puts it into story form, and it's never been surpassed in any of our own Christian literature or the literature of any other community has ever given us a model for God with the tender compassion that this model presents.
After the son has sold everything and he's managed to liquefy the assets, I guess it's incumbent upon him to skip town. He's not going to be in favor with anybody by that time.
That's right. And so he skips town. Now, when he skips town, you did it. You read it right, Todd. Our translations usually say that he wasted the money in the far country, squandered his property in loose living or in riotous living, something that with hints of immorality.
Mm-hmm.
The words really don't have that. The words in Greek that we have in the text merely says he squandered his property in expensive living. And the Christians of the Middle East, ever since the second century with the old Syriac translation, with one exception, have never made this mistake. They've always put very precisely expensive living with no suggestion that he spent it in immoral ways. Now, he could have, but we're not told. So at the end of the story, when his brother starts accusing him of having wasted the money with harlots, his brother is making up a story that he has no right to make up.
Oh, now see, that I think that's important.
Very important.
The older son is actually making a false accusation against the younger son?
Absolutely. And when he makes that accusation, peasants from Spain to Afghanistan kill each other over this kind of public accusation. The guy's raging out of control. And we don't catch that when we think that the story itself tells us that he acted in immoral fashion in the far country. It doesn't.
In other words, he simply goes and lives a life of luxury.
That's right.
And runs through his inheritance rather quickly.
Exactly.
Now it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place in the country. Am I assuming this is just a detail to further the story on Jesus' part?
It means that he gets into trouble, and he's really in trouble, and it's the way Jesus sets out the trouble that he's in.
Now, to be attaching oneself to a person, a citizen of that country.
Yes.
What's in that? Is that a euphemism?
It means glued. The actual Greek word is he glues himself, and that's what very poor people do in our Middle Eastern world. You go to park your car in one of the major cities or even small towns, and somebody suddenly shows up, opens the car door, bows to you as you get out. He rolls up your window. He starts polishing your windshield. Now, you don't want your windshield polished, and you don't need anybody to roll up your window for you. And, of course, he expects to be paid for his long and faithful services. The guy is gluing himself to you, will make a big fuss if you don't give him a big fat tip. That's what this kid's doing.
I think one of the things that people with a basic Sunday school knowledge of Jesus' culture find significant in this parable is that this task to which he attaches himself, the citizen, is a herder of pigs, and so he ends up among the swine, and they say, well, of course, the Jews considered the swine to be the lowest of all animals. Is that saying too much?
No. The fellow himself is not a pig herder. The citizen means somebody who's a member of the town council. So this is a wealthy, influential man who does have a herd of pigs, and he needs a herder, so he takes this kid on to herd his pigs. He's not a pig herder. But the fact of the pigs and the fact of the word town council member shows up, the citizen, means you're in a Greek city. That's important because it means that the prodigal loses the family inheritance among the Gentiles. Mm. And the reader, the listener of the story, is told that indirectly by the reference to the pigs. Obviously, Jews don't have them. And the reference to the man who's a member of a town council in a Greek city. And so the Jews had, before the fall of Jerusalem, as was referred to in the Talmud a couple of times, the custom that any young man who took the family inheritance and lost it among the Gentiles, if he dared show his face back in the home village, They would get a large earthenware pot full of burned nuts and burned corn, break it in front of him, and everybody would cry out, so-and-so is cut off from his people. Okay, so he's living now amongst Gentiles. If he loses the money amongst Gentiles, he's got a big problem if he ever decides to show his face in the home village again.
We're talking about the parable of the prodigal son, our interview with Dr. Ken Bailey from 1999. When we come back, how important is it that this son out there, hungry, receives nothing from anyone? We'll answer that question after this.
Hi, this is Kate in Japan, and I'm commenting on the program you had about the Unification Church.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
The most important point is to say I love your show and thank you for doing what you do. Bye from Japan.
Old theology, new technology, Issues Etc. worldwide. Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. Issues Etc. issuesetc.org.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you an Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Part three of our five-part daily series on interpreting the parables, talking about the parable of the prodigal son with Dr. Ken Bailey, author and lecturer in Middle Eastern New Testament studies. Now, from what Dr. Bailey said before the break, here is this young man among the Gentiles. It kind of puts a different light on what he does next. He's hungry, but no one gives him anything. What does that mean?
Right. The no one gives him anything is critical because, you see, he gets a job.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, one of the things that's important for him in getting a job is he hopes to get a job that will pay him enough that he can start saving up money so eventually he will be able to go back and pay to buy the land back. And then his account will be square and he thinks I can get back into the family and the village will accept me again. So he needs not just a job but a paying job. And so the text says no one gave him anything, which means they fed him, but they didn't give him any salary. So it's not going to work.
In other words, he's in the same hole. He's getting room and board, but no salary whatsoever.
That's right. And, of course, the theological point is he's going to save himself by law. He's going to earn money, settle his own account. He doesn't need any grace. Thank you very much. He thinks.
Now, he says eventually, this is getting me nowhere. I'm going to go back to my father's house. Maybe they're going to break the clay pot in front of me and cut me off from my people, but I'm going to give it a shot at least.
All right. Now, that's one of the... I've got a list of 14 points at which this story has, in our traditional reading of it, not always been in focus. This is the most important of all of them, Todd, and that is the phrase, he came to himself, has in Western Christianity, generally, all across the board, been interpreted as meaning he repented. Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, if you read it as he repented, then you're obliged to say Jesus is not very intelligent and he has just contradicted himself.
How's that?
In the first story, the sheep that is lost does not wander in from the far country, start making a lot of noise outside the sheepfold. The shepherd looks out and says, oh, you made it back. Great. Glad to see you. Wouldn't you like to come in? And the coin doesn't suddenly flip off of the floor, land on the table, and the woman looks at it and says, oh, you made it up out of the crack in the floor. That's great. I'm happy about that. And pick it up and put it in her pocket. She's got to go get it.
In other words, the sheep doesn't find himself.
No.
And the coin doesn't find itself.
Exactly.
And the son doesn't find himself.
He doesn't find himself. He thinks he's going to save himself through the law, but he can't. And so, that's what the story's all about.
So he's going back not to fall at his father's feet in true repentance, but to try and get back into his father's graces and say, let me earn my way back with you.
Work the system to try and get what he wants. Now, that's real clear from two very critical points.
Mm-hmm.
And one is, when he makes this little speech, when he came to himself, then he has this little soliloquy. And the soliloquy is, my father's, don't read hired servants, it's better to say skilled craftsmen, pay their bills at the end of the year, and they pay their taxes, and they have money left over. Okay, they have a bread enough and to spare, that's what that means. But I'm here perishing with hunger. He doesn't say I broke my father's heart. He doesn't say I lost the money and I feel badly about it. He doesn't say my poor mother's been weeping over me ever since I left. He doesn't say I shamed the family in front of the village. He says I'd like to eat. Now, this doesn't sound like repentance to me. Right. Now, the real key to making this, you know, absolutely clear is the fact that the speech he prepares, which says, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight, is a quotation in the Old Testament from the mouth of Pharaoh when Pharaoh is talking to Moses after the first nine plagues. What happens is the plagues of the time of Exodus, they happen one after another, and the pressure builds and builds and builds on poor old Pharaoh. And finally, he says, okay, bring him in. So they call in Moses, and then Pharaoh says, I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. Now, the story makes quite evident, as you keep on reading, that Pharaoh is not repenting. He's trying to work Moses to get what he, Pharaoh, wants. Because as soon as Moses walks out the door, then with the promise that Pharaoh's going to let the people go, then Pharaoh clamps back down on him and says, I just changed my mind, nobody's going to leave. And so these scholars, these scribes and Pharisees that are listening to this story, and we know that they are the audience because in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says that the Pharisees and scribes murmured saying such and such, and now this is a reply to them. So this is a room full of scholars. These people know the story of the Exodus very, very well. And they know that Pharaoh wasn't repenting, and neither is this kid.
So when he comes to his father, he's planning on basically saying, as you quote in your book, I'm not yet worthy to be called your son, but just wait, I will be.
That's right. You know, give me a chance. Let me have a job. I know I can't work in the village here because the village won't let me back in. But if you will just send me to the next village and back me for a little job training. Now, no one's going to take me on as an apprentice without your backing. But if you'll back me up, then I can go to the next village and become a skilled carpenter or a skilled stonemason or something of that kind. And the rabbis, all of them, had to earn their own way. They said no one is allowed to dig with the crown, which means you can't make any money over teaching your students. So you're supposed to have a blue-collar profession, and that's what keeps bread and butter on your table. And then you spend all your spare time in the evenings and on Saturdays teaching the Torah. So blue-collar profession work for them was completely honorable. And so, yeah, sure, that's right. You see, what by this time in the story, when you get to this point, Todd, Jesus is getting the audience very excited because they're climbing on the stage. It's becoming participation theater.
How is that?
Well, first of all, notice how he defines sin. That is, Jesus could say, gentlemen, I see you think my doctrine of sin is not serious. Let me explain my doctrine of sin. I think these sinners are so horrible. They're like a Jewish boy who tells his father to drop dead, who sells the family farm with the father standing on it. He goes into the far country and wastes the money with amongst Gentiles. He ends up feeding pigs, and he ends up wishing he could become a pig in order that he might eat their food. This is my doctrine of sin. And the audience says, wow, fantastic. We never imagined that this young rabbi had a good, solid doctrine of sin. This is our point of view. He's got the point. This is why we're upset. How can you sit down and eat with people like that? Then when Jesus introduces the kid who says, yeah, okay, I can save myself by law, no problem. I'll go home and ask for job training. After the job training, I'll get a job. The job is the kind of job, the end of the year, I'll have extra money. That means I can stack up that money, and one of these days I'll be able to walk in and say, okay, so I blew it, but I made up for it, didn't I? There may be flies on some of you guys, but no flies on me. Here's the cash. What's the problem? That's his plan. And the audience says, yeah, yeah, that's right. That's the way it's supposed to end.
But it doesn't.
That's right.
Take us very quickly. We're running out of time here, and we will pick this up in the next segment, but we've only got about a minute and a half. Briefly summarize how the father behaves in an atypical fatherly fashion.
Well, we'll really have to touch on this next time, Todd, because it's too important for us to try and cover in 1 minute.
Good idea.
But here we see the father acting in a totally non-traditional way at the beginning of the story by allowing the boy to take his inheritance and allowing him to sell. And the next time when we go at it, we will see that the father does two additional very, very remarkable things. Three, actually. And the first one is his welcome to the younger son. The second is his welcome to the older son. And the third, his accepting of public insults from the older son without responding with anger and punishment. And so five times in the story of the prodigal son, this father acts in a non-traditional way, which makes absolutely clear that Jesus does not take an Oriental patriarch as a model for God.
Thank you very much for your time, Dr. Bailey.
My privilege.
Tomorrow, we'll continue our teaching on the parable of the prodigal son with Dr. Ken Bailey. Then we'll wrap up our series on interpreting parables on Friday, talking with him about the parable of the unjust steward. Our listeners love to promote Issues Etc., and quite frankly, we love that our Issues Etc. listeners love the show so much that they talk about it with their friends, that they tell their friends about it. We have a simple way for you to help promote Issues Etc. in your church and elsewhere. First of all, wherever you go, you can carry the Issues Etc. business cards. Find them at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. They're right there, tend to a page. You can download and print them off on suitable stock. Carry them with you wherever you go. Or when you go to church, download and print the Issues Etc. bulletin board flyer for your church's bulletin board. It has the Issues Etc. logo and some contact information. We love it that our Issues Etc. listeners support and promote the show at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The God that Jesus has come to reveal is really unlike anything. He is Father, but He is unlike any Father, ancient or modern. He is God, but He is unlike any God that we would imagine. His compassion, His love, is, what shall we say, proactive. If He does not act in love, then we are not saved. And He acts in love by sending that very Jesus as our Savior, a God like none we could ever imagine. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.